There are so many great things happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis.
It's like in the Book of Esther. God has placed each of us in this local church for a time like this.
We're just all people of God.
You know, we're all human. We're all fallen. We're all sinners.
I think we put on Christ, we put on love.
Put on Christ with us as we learn to witness in new ways, find inspiration in those around us, and look for guidance from the Holy Spirit, our Holy Mother Church, and the shepherds of our local church.
Because we're all on a journey.
Continue this journey with us now with another episode of Practicing Catholic. Welcome to Practicing Catholic. This is Leah Hazelton, one of your co-hosts.
And I'm Father Tom Argavichus, the other co-host.
And this week we have two of our guests are Dave Hrabacek and Zach Jansen, and they're both artists in their own way. Dave will be talking about his 30-year career in photography and storytelling at the Catholic Spirit, and Zach Jansen is a movie buff, and he'll be talking about A Hidden Life by Terrence Malick.
Here's a story of a man named Zachary. Well, it just kind of resonates with me in this regard. How did I end up behind this microphone here? I remember talking to an employee at the Catholic Center saying, golly, don't we need a priest on the radio locally who could, you know, speak? I'm not saying I'm a next Father Mike Schmitz or Bishop Barron, and I'm not saying I'm all that good either, but I do have something burning in my heart that if I were given the opportunity, I would rise to the occasion. And the person said, I think we got a job for you. Pat Connolly is stepping down, and we're looking for someone to step in his place. So this little thing that is burning inside of me for many years, and it comes out as I preach homilies, those who've heard me at Mass, or I was a teacher for many years in the seminary, Catechetical Institute, but I felt something of an invitation from God to say, step forward and open your heart behind the microphone and explore how I'm working in your soul in the company of Leah and all the guests and the listeners whom we have. How did you end up behind this microphone?
Yeah, I think back to when I was in high school, I worked with Campus Faith Clubs, which is a local Christian organization that brings Catholic faith clubs into public schools. And I did a lot of work with them towards the end of my high school career. And one time I was on the radio at the state fair, a couple people who I worked with and I got to do that. And my dad listened to it and he just said, Leah, you have a great radio voice and presence. You need to think about how you can do this. And it was always a little in the back of my head, but not a lot. And then my boss, Tom Halden, the director of communications, told me about how Patrick Connolly was stepping down and that he wanted me to consider it. And after praying about it that day when Tom had asked me, I just realized it's something that I wanted. That has kind of always been how my discernment processes go. I hear about something, I pray about it, and I realize, oh, that's what I want. Thank you, Lord, for revealing that to me.
No, so both of our guests here are media men. Zach, you know, works with electronics and video recording, and Dave Hrabacek is a photographer and a storyteller for the Catholic Spirit. Each one, you could say, all right, he's just earning a job, or he's having fun with technology, or showing off his skills. No, no, no. I think there is a calling that each man feels burning in his heart. And you'll hear that with each one of them as we interview them. Each man feels like God is doing something in me as I am going through this ministry to which he's called me. Now, each one is trying to work it out, just as you and I are trying
to. Exactly.
You know, God, what are you doing in me, and how can I do my calling right now in a way that I'm open to what it is that you're asking of me?
Exactly. Both Zach and Dave are so, their eyes are so on the mission of the church and the Archbishop's mission for spreading the gospel, and we really get to see that with Dave and his storytelling and all of his photos that he takes and the intensity that he takes it. Dave wears his heart on his sleeve, and Zach as well really wants to see the ways that art, and especially the art of film and movies, can show Christ and show the impact of the incarnation.
Both are men driven. But beyond their technical and excellence, you get a window into their souls as they explore, why am I drawn to a movie like A Hidden Life, where you see a man wrestling with the very issues of family versus life and death? And why am I drawn to take photos at the tragedy at Annunciation when this is such a tender time, but yet I feel I must be there, and in fact the people want me there? Each man feels a calling beyond just being technically good or earning a salary. It's getting to the heart of what God is asking them to do it. And they're doing their jobs in a way that we all benefit from.
Exactly. And in coming on the show, there's always a vulnerability to it where you have to be vulnerable and maybe be working out the answers to these questions. And I feel that every time we're on the air too, Father, that there's a vulnerability in putting yourself there before the public in a way, and just being humble and relying on the graces of God to get us through it.
Well, let's listen to what they have to say.
What does it look like to pursue journalism, not for personal acclaim, but as a way to serve God? For Dave Hrabacek, that mission has guided nearly three decades of work at the Catholic Spirit. Today, he joins us to talk about keeping the faith at the center of storytelling. Dave, welcome to the show. We're so glad you're here.
Well, thank you, Leah and Father Tom. Great to be here. I admire both of you, and it's wonderful to have the opportunity to sit down with both of you.
Well, I'm glad that you're here as well. I've known you since when I was in the seminary, as soon as you began working for the Catholic Spirit in the 1990s. Huh?
And don't forget your first assignment at Nativity of Our Lord in St. Paul, where I was attending at the time. And on a different segment, we'll talk about some stories that I remember when you were at Nativity.
Ooh, inside Father Tom's history.
Yeah, there you go. But we're not here to talk about me today.
No, we are not.
So you have been with the Catholic Spirit for nearly 30 years. What first drew you into journalism and photography?
Well, what happened was I went to the U of M, University of Minnesota, and studied journalism, got a degree, came out and wanted to be a sports writer, and so I got a job at Sun Newspapers out in the suburbs, and in so doing, they asked if I wanted to learn photography, and I said, absolutely, yes. So they handed me a camera and some black and white film, and off I went, shooting action photos of sports. I was there for almost 10 years, and then I got laid off, which incidentally happened less than a year after my first wife, Jennifer, died of cancer, leaving me with two small children. So it felt like God was hitting the reset button, in a sense. And as I was contemplating my future, I found out about a job opening at the Catholic Spirit through a good friend whose sister worked there. And she said, hey, they got an opening for a photographer. You should ask Dave to apply. So that's how it started in 1996, and I started off with a couple of assignments, one of which involved Archbishop Harry Flynn, who I instantly admired, liked, and yes, imitated. But we won't talk about that on this segment, but I love the man dearly, and he died on my birthday, September 22nd. So that was a real treat. And I got my start under Archbishop Flynn and loved it, and still love it to this day.
So I, from knowing you personally, Dave, I know that one of your goals is to glorify God through your work in journalism and photography. How do you keep that focus in a field where this personal recognition is often part of the job?
Well, I start with a very simple idea and a mindset that I carry with me all throughout, whether it's a story or whether it's photos. I consider what I have as a sacred trust. And what I mean is every person has a story, and I am entrusted to tell that story with beauty, with faith, with integrity, and of course, as a journalist, with accuracy. And it's kind of like the core values we have of in the Archdiocese. I just internalize these over the years, and I always try to bring that into everything I do. And I just simply believe that every person has a beautiful story to tell. And when I sit down with people, I get a chance to listen to their story, and I try to be true to what they're saying to me so that I can in turn convey that to readers and thereby offer an inspiring faith story, which I have been privileged to do for almost 30 years now.
Now, the bumper little snippets at the beginning of our Practicing Catholic show, one of them says the Archbishop's voice saying, "There is so much good going on in the Archdiocese." That's got to be true for a photographer deciding what to cover and what to let go by. How do you make decisions when there's more happening than you can possibly document?
Well, short of the gift of bilocation, that's a challenge, Father. Mm-hmm. And what we have to do as a staff is talk very intentionally about what it is we want to cover, how it fits into our mission, and how we want to go about it. And I guess for me, it's a very intuitive task nowadays because I've been doing this for so long. Perhaps I could call it my Holy Spiritometer. Something I will hear about a story gets me excited. And then as I maybe talk to the person or find out more, I get more and more excited. And then we reach what I call no-brainer category, where I go in to Joe Ruff, our editor-in-chief, and say, "Joe, we got to do this story, and it should be me." And more, Joe just simply says, "Go for it, Dave." So it has been a more calculative, is that a word? Mm-hmm. Process. But I seem to have more of an intuitive sense, and not to say I'm infallible, only the Pope is, but I do seem to have a sense for what would make a good story, and then I just follow up.
Yeah, almost like a charism, Dave. When you are describing how you feel when you hear about a story in the Called and Gifted seminar, something that they talk about is think about things that just make you super excited. Like for me, one of my charisms is knowledge. If I learn something cool in a book or something like that, I literally cannot keep it in to save my life. And I feel like that is kind of what you were describing with stories. When you hear about things, you just can't keep it in. And then like your vocation to work is to share those stories.
It's funny you say that, and I'm sure Father Tom, with his knowledge of Scripture, will be able to add more to this. But years ago, I read a passage. It was either Isaiah or Jeremiah. It might have been Jeremiah. And he talked about all the things that had happened to him, all that people had done to him, threw him in the cistern and all the rest. And he railed about all these things he had gone through and was kind of complaining to God, "You want me to be a prophet? Well, look at all that's happened to me." And then there's a pause, and he says, "Yet your word burns within me like an ember." And I feel like Catholic journalism specifically burns within me like an ember. And it's just, something just ignites something within me that says, we need to cover this. And there's been so much. It really, truly is the case that there's more good news happening than we can cover, than I can cover. And one of the interesting frustrations is if I find out about a story either too late or somebody else did it or whatever, I'm like, oh, we should have had that. So I try very hard to get out there in the community to talk to people. And Leah, wouldn't you know, is one of my best sources. We have a phrase around here, Leah knows everyone. So I have been able to get many leads, many follow-ups, information for stories by just having those conversations with Leah, who's just two cubes down and is almost a next-door neighbor.
Can you share a time a little bit more about when you felt God clearly working through your reporting and photography? I know this happens all the time. What is a time that sticks out to you?
Well, there's one story that is very interesting because back in, I want to say it was like 2013, I was feeling kind of discouraged. The Archdiocese was going through some difficult things at that point in time, and I was just feeling the weight of it. And I remember walking into our old Dayton building and feeling just so down and low. And at that time, Jeff Cavins worked for the Archdiocese. And I passed his office on my way upstairs to the second floor where my office was. And Jeff says, "Hey, Dave, come on in, come on in." And we all know Jeff. We all know he's got a lot of energy and zeal and all the rest. So he called me in. And he says, "Dave, I think I got a really good story for you." And I said, "Oh, what's that, Jeff?" And he said, "Well, I know somebody whose dad died in the 35W bridge collapse, but he died trying to save somebody else. And she has been talking about this story, and I think she would talk to you. So what did Jeff do? He had her into his office. I don't know if he was recording at that moment or not, but we sat down. He introduced me. Justine Kopp, I believe, is Justina Kopp. And she now has quadruplets. And so she's got a very interesting story. But we sat down, and Jeff introduced me, and Justina shared a little bit, and I said, well, would you be willing to sit down and talk about that? And she said, absolutely. And it was just turn on the recorder and let her speak, because she's very articulate, very intelligent, very faith-filled. And I'm like, this is why I'm still doing this. I specifically remember that story going, this is why I'm doing this. And that particular story did win a first place in the feature writing category at the CMA, but as we've talked about earlier, it's not for the accolades. So I remember that story not because of the award, but because of her remarkable story and what it was like for her to have her dad be a hero, but at the same time lose him. Mm-hmm. So,
what does CMA stand for?
Catholic Media Association, formerly Catholic Press Association. Which nobody cares about, but that's just one little detail.
Well, this person's in the inside certainly do. Yeah. And every year we get, you know, news of how many awards and what categories our own newspaper has gotten. So I imagine you've received a few awards over 30 years.
A few, yeah, a few.
Got any statues or any plaques or any?
No bronze statues, but I would accept as a prize a trip to Ireland or something like that. But I'm not seeing that forthcoming, so I may have to pay the freight, as they say, if I want to go to Ireland someday.
When you're writing these stories, especially with this example of Justina, how does your Catholic faith shape the way that you approach that storytelling?
Oh, it's at the heart of it, because what happens during an interview is I always ask the faith question. Tell me where you see God. Tell me how this has affected your faith. And that's merely a springboard. So people then, once that door opens, they just start sharing freely. But it isn't just the victories and the joys. It's also the pain and the sorrow. And because of my life experience, I'm not afraid to walk into that space where people can feel free to share about what really hurt or how deep the tragedy was, or the suffering was, or the anguish was. I will walk into that space. So really, it's about accompanying people and allowing them the freedom and the space to tell their story in whatever way they want to tell it. And I'm there to accompany them in the telling of that story and to then relay that to the readers.
Now, let's say you're sitting in the audience or the congregation or whatever of someone giving a presentation. You're taking various photos. And for much of the presentation, the speaker is smiling and laughing. And in a few moments, he turns aside and sneezes or just kind of... And you're taking photos. And many of the photos show a smiling face and some show a sad or a distressed or, you know... So the decision about which photo you're going to publish is not just a matter of, you know, artistic composition, lighting, angle, but of what story you're trying to tell, which means that the idea of journalistic neutrality is a myth, isn't it?
Yes, in the sense that everybody has their own definition of it. But what I try to do when something like this happens and I'm photographing a speaker, I try to listen carefully. What is the tone of their talk or presentation? For example, about a year ago, there was a very powerful event which Archbishop attended at St. Thomas More in St. Paul. I keep wanting to say St. Luke, but it's St. Thomas More now, so I have to retrain my brain. Well, it had come to light that Georgetown University it had something to do with the Jesuits there owned slaves, and so now they were dealing with that, and that coming to light. And a descendant of one of those Georgetown slaves was at St. Thomas More. She lives locally. Well, she brought, I think, her husband and daughter and her daughter's husband, something like that. And so I was photographing the speaker, but I was also photographing people's reaction. And I got this very compelling photo of, I believe it's her daughter, kind of, there was a moment where you could tell she was processing all that she was hearing. So it was a very serious photo, but it wasn't like she was mad or anything. It was just, there, you could just see it on her face that she was processing all of this information. And I couldn't help but think that maybe some of it was new to her. And her mom was very candid, very authentic. And then Archbishop was there. It was a wonderful event. But the happy, smiling photo, yes, it happened, but it didn't quite fit the occasion. So I had to look for something a little different to convey the weight, the gravity, the seriousness of that topic on that occasion.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense that you have to... It's great that you can be present at these events, I guess, and fully present so that you can write the story, first of all, but then so that you can show a way to document it with that photo.
Yeah. And that's quite a challenge to do both, you know, like to go to an event and to capture the essence of what somebody's saying, but then also photos to go along with that story and photo package. Mm-hmm. I like to tell people, as a journalist, I'm bipolar. I do both, the writing and the photography. They are there connected, but distinct at the same time.
Now, sometimes you get to meet people where they are and relive some things that have happened to them to tell their faith story, but other times you're on the ground when a story is breaking. And you recently did that with the tragic shooting at Annunciation. How did you process that experience spiritually and emotionally? What was that like?
Well, I'll start by saying, by far, that has been the most difficult, heartbreaking, agonizing, journalistic project I've ever been a part of. And I would have easily said prior to August 27th, yes, that, oh, I'll never cover anything close to that, but yet it happened. And Josh McGovern and I went there that morning.
Josh is another reporter at the Catholic Spirit.
Yes, thank you, Leah. And Josh and I went together, and Tom just came in and said, hey, Tom Holden, our director of the Office of Communications, came in and told us, hey, there's been a school shooting, you guys need to get over there. So Josh and I got in the car and started driving, and I was driving, Josh was talking to Rebecca Omastiak, our news editor, to get briefed on all of this. And so we get there, and there's emergency vehicles everywhere. There are parents whisking their children out of the school. There are emotional breakdowns and chaos and media everywhere. And it's like you're plopped into this scenario, and it's like, go. So you have, it's like you're a, relief pitcher, and you're put in there with the bases loaded in the bottom of the ninth, and you have to preserve a two-run lead, and they hand you the ball and say, okay, get these two outs. So it was very difficult to navigate. And I would say all the emotions and everything that I felt were processed later. I had to focus on the job at hand. I also sat down with someone who was inside the church when it happened. This was 2 days later, and we spent 3 hours, and she told me all about what she saw, what she heard, what she felt, what it was like. And that has made a huge, huge impact on me, and I'm still processing that. And my biggest takeaway is, pray for her and her husband every day, which I have done. And I tell people everywhere I go to pray for that whole community. And so there's just no textbook or manual for how to handle something like this. You just have to go and do your best.
It does raise, you know, a delicate topic, which is that issue of privacy. People want to know details of others' lives because we're curious and connected and sympathetic, but at the same time, we don't want to pry, to insert ourselves where we're not welcome. How do you discern when, you know, what's too far? What's being, let's set aside the camera and the paper and pencil for now, and we'll just sit with this person. How do you handle that kind of difficult decision?
It's interesting you mention that, Father Tom, because that is a regular tension, and with the enunciation, it's like in the red zone the whole time, and we're constantly trying to balance. One thing I will say is when I sat down with this person, Ellie Mertens, whose father, Tom Mertens, is the CFO of the Archdiocese, I sat with Ellie for a couple hours and got her story, and then I turned the recording device off, put everything down, and just talked with her and tried to be with her to help her. And she said that she felt some peace in telling her story. Interestingly, I wouldn't have known this before in my entire career, but she said being able to talk with somebody who was willing to let me say everything that was on my mind and heart, she said, was very helpful. And so that, I think, is the pastoral component you're alluding to. And I always feel like my job is journalistic and it's pastoral, not in the sense of you as an ordained priest or Archbishop Hebda, but more as a fellow human being level of, I'm going to walk with you and we're going to, together. I always say to people, together, you and I will tell your story.
So you've covered some other powerful moments in history, like the 35W bridge collapse, George Floyd protests, and also interviewed World War II veterans. What do these experiences teach you about the role of faith in times of crisis?
But I have absolutely no justifiable reason to complain about anything. That's what it teaches me. I've interviewed somebody who landed on the beach of Normandy, had a bullet hit his helmet and circle around without touching his scalp. That same guy jumped out of a Higgins craft, went underwater, and a shell hit it immediately and killed every other guy on board. So you hear the story. A guy who went on the Bataan Death March. You know, we talk recently about, you know, Charlie Kirk and his widow Erica forgiving the man who shot her husband. This man forgave the Japanese. And we sat down and he witnessed the horrors, the atrocities. Guys getting their fingers cut off so the Japanese could take the ring off their finger and brutalizing men, killing men, and yet he forgave them. Those are the stories that have a powerful impact, and I hope to even have a fraction of the strength of their faith.
Well, it's obvious they've had an impact on you, and then we also trust that through your work, others who have seen your photos and read the stories have also been impacted. So thank you for your contribution to the faith experience of the people in this archdiocese.
Well, thank you for having me. And Leah and Father Tom, you are two people I admire and appreciate very much. So it's a real joy and privilege to be with both of you today.
Thanks, Dave. Thanks.
Up next, Zach Jansen joins us for a deep dive into the movie A Hidden Life.
Our spiritual director today is Father Matthew Spencer.
The Inner Life with Patrick Conley.
Giving us some great advice on how to discern God's will and then how to move forward and seek to do God's will in our life.
And I think this is important, Patrick. Sometimes we imagine that God is putting difficult decisions on us and then watching over us as if he's maniacally waiting for us to trip up and make some bad decision and go astray, and just he's trying to see whether it's going to work out for us or not. And that's not how he looks at us. He wants us to succeed, right? He wants us to persevere in his will. Even if we make a wrong decision, he will help us to get back on track. It's so important to act, and I think we, especially in our own times, have a problem with this, right? We have difficulties with analysis paralysis where we look at something for so long, right? We're just paralyzed. We can't, can't follow through with it.
Yeah, hang on. Let me overthink this.
It's The Inner Life with Patrick Conley, 11 a.m. Central Time on Relevant Radio.
What does quiet resistance look like in the face of overwhelming evil? Terrence Malick's A Hidden Life explores that question through the true story of Blessed Franz Jägerstätter, a man who refused to swear loyalty to Hitler. Here to help us unpack the film's moral depth and lyrical storytelling is digital content producer Zach Jansen. Zach, welcome to the show.
Oh, thank you for having me. I'm glad to be on finally with the new hosts, Father Tom.
Well, it's good to see you here too, Zach. Here we are.
Yeah, it's very exciting. Mm. Hopefully I can keep up.
Now, can you give us a quick synopsis of A Hidden Life?
Despite being a 3-hour long movie, it's really simple. It's about the life of Franz Jägerstätter from basically 1938 till 1943, when he converted to Catholicism and to his death. And that is not a spoiler alert, because he is blessed in the Catholic Church. He is a martyr in the Catholic Church because of his conscientious objection, as you said, to fighting under Hitler. He was Austrian, so he wasn't German, I guess. I mean, obviously. but at the time, Austria was under German control because of the Third Reich. And he was a very pious man. And you see that throughout the whole movie. His love for, the Lord and his faith, and how he just didn't like evil. And it even goes beyond that. I mean, he reminds me a lot of Sir Thomas More. I kept thinking that when I was watching it, it was like, oh, this is a guy, just
loves his country, but loves God more.
Yeah.
What makes this really new from the perspective, there are several movies out there about persons who resisted Nazi oppression, and but he was a family man, husband and father of young children.
Mm-hmm.
So if I resist, what does it mean for my family?
Oh, yeah. And not only that, but he was a pillar in his community. It was a small village, Ragadund, at the time. The movie shows it as very small, but it was a little bit bigger than what was shown in the movie. And he'd lived there most of his life. So the fact that he was not mayor, not a city councilman, but he was well known and he was well respected, and he was doing this resistance. And even though it was obvious he was doing it because of his faith, from what the movie doesn't make it as clear as the if you read, there's a few biographies about him. There's a book of letters that he and his wife wrote to each other, and the movie is actually made up a lot of those letters. Much of the voiceover that's done is taken from the letters that they wrote to each other. But there's a book that's collected of the letters where he was very open that God would not want him to fight this, for the Nazis. And the movie, kind of hedges away from that a bit more than he did than it does in real life. But yeah, he found something that, I got lost. I'm sorry.
No, that's all right. So what do you think the film says about the cost of moral conviction, or I guess Blessed Franz's witness as well?
The thing about Terrence Malick movies is that they are not passive. He is by far my favorite director because he encourages you to engage. He shows you this image, then he shows you this image, then he shows you this, and there's voiceover going, and none of it would make sense narratively, but put together, you feel something, and you it's very subjective. So what you get is this. I forgot the question. I'm sorry.
What do you think the film says about the cost of moral conviction?
Moral conviction. I had an answer for that because I looked at that question. I'm sorry. You'll have to edit this. the cost of moral conviction. Okay. So I mentioned it was lyrical. So because you have this very subjective point of view in the film, and even though there's some objectivity with Franz, we're able to really put ourselves more in his shoes and more follow with him. So we kind of get to decide if we would actually do that. And I think what it says is something that Father alluded to is, you know, if you have this family, what is your, you know, what point do you stop?
Yeah, what's your obligation to your family and to God, and you compromise one of them?
Yeah, just everything. Like, one line in the movie was, they're just words. You know, God knows what's in your heart. So, okay, but words, you know, that's who you are. What you say and what you do is who you are as a person. And what's in your heart, yeah, that's who you are too. But you need to be all of that. You know, and I think what the movie tells us is you have to be true to yourself. You have to be true to what you believe. And not only that, but you have to act it. And sometimes that takes you further than you might be comfortable with. But conviction is not supposed to be easy.
Exactly.
I think we nowadays don't know what conviction is. I mean, we have obsessions, you know, some people, oh, I'm so obsessed with this, but you're not obsessed with it. You like it a lot. Or it's like, oh, this is something I would die for. It's like, would you really die for that though? It's, you see that in politics so much nowadays. It's like, would somebody die for abortion rights? It's like, would somebody do that? I don't know if somebody would. It's like, but it would you die to not fight against someone you think is evil or with someone who you think is evil? And, you know, Franz, I don't know. It was a hard movie to watch because of that, because I was watching it and trying to find my breaking point and getting beat for no reason because I didn't want to fight. Maybe that was it. Maybe I do sign the paper. I don't know, you know, because I was able to detach.
Yeah.
You know, so it was a lot easier, you know, but it was a very powerful film. And if you haven't seen it, it's worth watching.
So there is a dictum in moral theology in Latin. It's fiat justitia et pereat mundus, which means let the world perish and justice be done. The basic thing is you may not choose to commit an evil under any circumstances whatsoever, even to prevent another evil from happening. You must do justice, and you can't do an injustice to prevent another evil. So either, you know, you kill this person or I will kill him, doesn't mean you're allowed to kill him to prevent his killing him, you know. So in the case of Franz Jägerstätter, if you sign up with the Nazis, we won't take you away from your family. If you don't, that's an evil. To deprive the family of their father is their committing an evil. And you can prevent that evil if you just sign the paper.
Mm-hmm.
And you may not, in Catholic theology, choose to do an evil, even if it means preventing another evil. For, you know, the ends don't justify the means.
Two wrongs don't make a right.
That's exactly the idea. So, but what becomes difficult is you don't always know whether this action is intrinsically evil.
Mm-hmm.
And the movie played with this, you know, the figure of the judge,
yep,
or even of the local priest,
yep,
who said, hey, there are many clergy who support the Nazi regime.
Mm-hmm.
And that was true, historically speaking. It wasn't quite so clear to some of the brightest minds that this was obviously right and wrong. In a certain sense, it's easy to pick on Nazis in retrospect.
Oh, yeah.
But I mean, you were living in it at the time.
We have almost 90 years, to look back,
yeah, right,
and be like, well, yeah, obviously we would say, no, we're not going to fight under Hitler. But when you're living it, I mean, you don't know. I mean, it's tough to say, especially when your life is on the line. I mean, we don't face a lot of us don't face those moral dilemmas nowadays. You know, we don't have to worry about, oh, I'm going to get drafted and have to fight in something I don't believe in. You know, we don't have the draft anymore, thank goodness, in America. And even when we did, you know, there were those people that stood their ground. You know, Muhammad Ali comes to mind. And, you know, fortunately, we live in a decent enough country where they don't kill you for not wanting to fight. But, you know, even then, you know, he was ostracized and lost 10 years of his life where he could have been doing, you know, whatever good he could have been doing in the ring. But, you know, finding those, I did write, I have a quote here because it reminds me of what it's reminding what you said. And it was said by the priest. Does a man have the right to let himself be put to death for the truth? Could it possibly please God? He wants us to have peace, happiness, not to bring suffering on ourselves. So if God wants us to be happy, why do we choose to not be happy? So Franz could have been happy by doing, you know, swearing a loyalty to Hitler, fighting in the war, which was really a year and a half. Well, he died in May or August. He was 6 months away from the war being over. It was that close, you know. But what do you think, Father? You know,
would he have sacrificed eternal happiness, but for that happiness he could have gotten on Earth? Saying yes to fighting in the war.
See, I don't know, but like his family missed out on him, though. You know, he had.
Yeah, his family gets to have his witness now, though.
That's true. That's true. But all that suffering they went through, and they probably still, his grandchildren, still go through knowing that. But they have. He's a blessed, and he's very much, it's so hard to talk about guys like this. It really is. Like Thomas More, you realize how we look at people in our world and we want greatness in our leaders and we want greatness in people that we admire. And it's kind of hard to see that when our government just doesn't like us and the people that are in the government don't like each other and the people that disagree with us, they want to hurt us and they want to hurt you. And, I don't know. It's very disappointing that we don't have men like Franz Jagerstatter, that we don't have men like St. Thomas More to give us this example today. That
hopefully we do when we're just not seeing them.
It's true. Yet. I mean,
or right now.
I mean, I could argue, maybe Charlie Kirk was one, but I don't want to dive down that rabbit hole right now. That could be pushing too many buttons. But I don't know. It's hard to tell because there's so many. There's so many voices now, mm-hmm. I think is what it is. And there's so many people who are unhappy with so many things because they're not looking toward God anymore. And they're looking toward man. And in man, there's so many flaws and fallibilities that you're not going to be happy. And when you have someone like Franz,
who follows God in his heart, in every bit of his being. Yes, there's fallibility and there are flaws, but there's righteousness. And you know there's something good there. There's something that makes you feel like you can do more, you can be better. And even if it costs your life, you know there's, you know, it's okay. You know, I don't feel like we have that today. So when I watch a movie like A Hidden Life or A Man for All Seasons, I'm envious that we don't have these people.
It is, fascinating juxtaposition of the two movies. Right, so Robert Bolt's, famous play of 1966 that Paul Scofield won an Oscar for, and movie of the year when it came out. The Hidden Life is more introspective, what's going on in Franz Jägerstätter. A Man for All Seasons didn't so much delve into the soul of Thomas More as much as it did explain his interactions with those around him. So, for example, when his good friend, the Duke of York, comes to him and says, so are you saying that those of us who signed the oath of fidelity to King Henry, that we're all sinners? And Thomas says, no. Each man must decide in his own conscience what he must do. And if you decide to do that, I respect and support your right to do so, but you must respect my right to do the same for myself.
Mm-hmm.
So Thomas is not making any judgment that someone who makes a different decision than his is making the wrong decision. He's just saying, I have to follow my own conscience, and this is exactly what Franz did, too. You know, the movie perhaps was a little bit of a parody of milquetoasty townsfolk or one-sided Nazi young soldiers who were immature, and perhaps the figure of the judge or some of the older commandants in the Nazi army or even the priest there, you get a little bit more sense of the conflict within their more mature souls. A movie like A Hidden Life unsettles us precisely because it shows someone who can stick to his convictions despite not knowing for sure if he's getting it right.
Yeah.
And despite the fact that others around him are making different decisions than he's making. So how not to judge them for their trying to figure it out? The reason it's unsettling for us is because each of us compromises.
Oh, yeah.
Each one of us, I'm going to give in. I know I shouldn't. My conscience tells me otherwise, but I'm going to cheat. I'm going to slide here and there. And because I see it in myself, when I find someone else not sliding, it reminds me of my own self-disgust.
Yeah, we see our...
I'm not mad at you, really. I'm mad at myself.
Yeah, we see our faults in others when we see someone who's doing everything we wish we could.
Yeah, so there's a scene in the movie, after Franz has been in the jail for quite a while, and one of the young teenage Nazi soldiers is yelling face to face at him, "You don't matter. You're sticking up for your conviction. That doesn't make a difference. This doesn't matter." And if it didn't matter, why are you yelling at him?
Mm-hmm.
So somehow in the young Nazi's heart, he realizes that what he's standing up for threatens me. Because it shows me my own lack of conviction, and I'd rather deflect that and blame him rather than face my own insecurities.
Yeah, you see an overcompensation on the part of the younger, generation or the younger soldiers in the film than with the older soldiers. And an interesting bit of casting, the older judge in the military tribunal was played by Bruno Ganz, who played
a great German actor?
Yeah, who played Hitler in Downfall? So it's a very brilliant piece of casting.
It was his last movie, by the way.
His last movie, right. Yeah, exactly. And that also ties in with A Man for All Seasons. Paul Scofield, who played Sir Thomas More, also played, can't remember the character's name, but he played one of the judges in The Crucible in 1994, who was persecuting John Proctor and everybody in the Salem trials. So it's really, I love those casting opportunities that these directors take, knowing that when I see Paul Scofield, I see, honor and integrity. And now when I see August Diehl, who is a very interesting man, interesting looking man.
The character who plays Jan Franz Eberstadter.
Yeah, the actor. He's a very interesting looking guy. I mean, he stands out. He's like a Steve Buscemi type looking guy. But every time I see him, I see just righteousness. I see goodness, you know, because he embodied everything that Franz must have been in real life. And Valerie Packner, who played Fanny, his wife, was, I don't know how you get...
Hard as steel.
I don't know how you get so close to that without living it. I mean, this was such a fantastic screen couple that it felt like you were there. And I think that's why... I think it's why it hurts when you watch this movie.
It's not an easy watch, and it's certainly not for youngsters.
No, no. And it's not, I mean, it's not violent. It's not, you know, there's no swearing. There's no gore or anything. It's heavy. Just, it's thematically hard because I watched it last night. I'm going to be thinking about it for a long while again. And, you know, it's one of those movies that you need to watch because it sticks with you. And I encourage everybody to watch movies that challenge you thematically, that challenge you in a more active way. I like watching blockbuster movies and Marvel and all that type of stuff where, okay, they're telling us everything and we don't have to work on, it's like, this is happening, da, da, da. But I get more joy out of watching a movie like A Hidden Life, even though I'm miserable, like emotionally and like just really a wreck afterward, because I'm a part of it. And when art makes you a part of it, it becomes better and you become better because it makes you realize that the importance of art. And we were able to appreciate people like Franz and Sir Thomas More and all these saints who, you know, they're words on a page otherwise, you know, and they're embodied by these actors who, I don't know, like I said, August Diehl, he'll always be Franz to me now. I mean, he's in Quentin Tarantino's Inglourious Basterds as the German soldier officer down in the pub in that sequence. And despite that, he'll always be Franz. Paul Scofield is always Sir Thomas More because they embody them so well. And I don't know.
And you are always Zach Jensen.
I am always Zach Jensen.
Thank you so much for being with us.
It depends on if you talk to the Archbishop. So, you know, and we can go into that another time.
Well, we've enjoyed having you with us, and we look forward to ongoing conversations in the future.
Oh, I enjoyed it too.
Thanks so much, Zach.
I wish I was a little more coherent, but this is a movie that I could probably go on and on about and still not make any sense. But thank you for having me, and I can't wait to come back and talk about another very interesting, fun film.
Thanks, Zach. Don't go away. We'll be back in just a moment to share some upcoming events happening right here in our Archdiocese.
A look at the news and issues of the day through the eyes of our faith. The Drew Mariani Show.
I came across a series called Bring 'Em Back. Melanie Juno, who's the editor-in-chief at the Catholic Stand, what final advice would you give to those who are listening in terms of helping to bring those you love back to the church?
Love them and be open and listen. Don't lecture, listen. And initiate conversations, but listen, you know? And invite and be yourself. Like, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have all the answers. It's a conversation. And share your faith. How God has touched you, filled the empty places in you, loved you, healed you, and how it's changed your life. Because people are not fulfilled, they are not happy, and they are looking. And the Catholic Church has the answer.
Yeah, amen to that.
The Drew Mariani Show, 2 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. This is one of your co-hosts, Leah Hazelton.
This is Father Tom Argavichus.
And I'm your technical producer, Paul Sadek.
And I'm your producer, Rachel McCallum.
And it's time for our calendar items. Paul, do you want to kick us off?
Well, we've got a very interesting one coming up. Hearing the Voice of God, Prophetic Intercession. It's coming up Saturday, October 25th, 8:30 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. at St. Bartholomew in Wayzata, affectionately known as St. Bart's, for a powerful day of renewal and inspiration. It's hosted by the Catholic Charismatic Renewal Office. This year's fall conference features Dr. James Shackelford of Encounter Ministries. He'll guide us in a deep dive into our prophetic identity rooted in baptism. Be uplifted by the music ministry of Teresa Shackelford and experience a full day of mass, talks, breakout sessions, praise and worship, and prayer ministry. You can find out more, of course, at archspm.org/events, and that's coming up Saturday, October 25th, all day long, 8:30 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. at St. Bart's in Wayzata.
Paul, are you sure that's rooted in baptism and not rooted in baptism? I suppose it all depends under which roof or roof you live.
Well, I will root for baptism any day.
You'll want to join us on October 31st through November 1st at St. Paul's Monastery in Maplewood for a heartfelt retreat supporting women grieving their mothers. Whether your loss is recent or from years ago, this is a time for reflection, healing, and connection. You can find out more by visiting our website at archspm.org/events. Again, that's coming up October 31st through November 1st at St. Paul's Monastery in Maplewood.
And that is
about
only
for the men.
For women. So we've got an event for the men coming up, too.
Yeah, I lost my mother a long time ago.
So. For the men, there is a retreat called Men of Virtue in the Footsteps of St. Joseph. That's sponsored by the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. If St. Bart's and Wayzata is too far for you, maybe you'd rather go on that same day, Friday, October 24th through Saturday, October 25th, at All Saints Catholic Church in Lakeville. Net Ministries founder, Mark Burcham. Now, I'm a former Net alumnus who, under Mark, learned some of the gifts of public speaking and ministry and evangelization and manly character. The retreat begins Friday evening, 5:30 to 10 p.m. And then it's also, again, an all-day Saturday event, 8 a.m. to 7 p.m., which will feature adoration, confession, mass, small group discussion, meals, and more. Again, that is Friday and Saturday, October 24th and 25th. The cost is $100 if you register before October 15th. But if it's after that, you can still attend. The registration goes up to $120. You can learn more by visiting archspm.org/events.
I have a high regard for Net Ministries.
But they're charismatic, Paul.
aren't we all? That's what I maintain.
Exactly. I'm glad it brought us Father Tom, that's for sure. Next week on the show, we have some great guests. We have Bishop Kenny, who will be joining us to reflect on World Mission Sunday. What does it mean to be a missionary today, and how are we called to witness Christ in the world? We also have Renee Oakes from the Office of Discipleship and Evangelization, and she'll be sharing how natural family planning honors the beauty and dignity of women's health while reflecting God's design for marriage.
Interesting show today. I'm sorry.
Yeah, do you know if she's related to Brian Oakes, the radio host?
We'll have to ask her that next week.
Find out, yeah.
Great show today.
Yeah.
Thanks, Paul.
It was great.
And we're glad to be with our listeners as we are every time we gather for this wonderful opportunity together.
Father Tom, will you close us in a prayer?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, during this month of the Rosary, we especially ask our Blessed Mother's intercession for all of our practicing Catholic listeners, that they would know her care for them and through her intercession be brought deeper in relationship with Jesus. And may the blessing of Almighty God come upon all listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows, find us wherever you get your podcasts. And stay connected with us. Visit our website, practicingcatholicshow.com, or follow us on social media at Practicing Catholic Show. We'll be back again next week. Go.